All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of James. And as you do that, I just want to review where we've been over the first few weeks of our series here that we're calling Steadfast Faith. This is our third week. James opened his letter with a call for believers to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. And the reason that James says we can do this is because we know that God is using trials to produce steadfast faith in us, and we know that the outcome of steadfast faith in the end is our perfection and glory. So that's where James began. Count your trials joy because God is producing steadfast faith that will lead to final glory. And then last week we saw that James encouraged us with a promise that in our trials, if we ask God for wisdom, He's going to give it to us. He's a giving God. He will give wisdom to us on one condition. Like we heard a few minutes ago, we must have undivided faith. We heard last week about the doubting, double-minded man who is turning to God in prayer, but he's actually holding fast to idols in his heart. And James warned us last week that though God is a giving God, he will not give to those who pray to him with divided faith. Well, now in our passage this morning, these two themes that we've seen, various trials and divided faith, those two themes come together this morning as James addresses the real world issue of poverty and wealth. Poverty is, of course, one kind of trial that we might face in this world. And at the same time, wealth is one of the main idols that can draw our hearts away from an undivided faith in God. The believers that James is writing to were dealing with this issue on both sides. They're walking through the trial of poverty and they're being tempted to have a divided faith trusting in wealth. So now James is addressing God's purpose in trials. He's calling for undivided faith and he's turning his attention to this real world concern where this is fleshing itself out in these congregations. So our passage is James 1, verses 9 through 12. James 1, beginning in verse 9. Here's what James says. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This morning, we're going to walk through these verses by looking first at two situations, then by hearing two instructions for the people who were in those situations, and finally, by thinking about two reasons for those instructions. Two situations, two instructions, and two reasons. Let's start by looking at the two situations James is addressing. You know, one of the most unique things about ministry in the church and about the body of Christ and doing life together in the body of Christ is that congregations always represent a variety of situations, right? On any given Sunday, we come in here and there will be some in the church who are rejoicing, others who are weeping, some who are succeeding, others who are failing, some who are enjoying blessings, others who are enduring suffering, some who are encouraged, others who are discouraged. In the case of the believers that James is writing to, some were rich, others were poor. And James addresses them both in these verses. In verse 9, he begins this section by speaking to the lowly brother. Now, this word brother indicates that this is a believer in Jesus, but in what sense is he a lowly brother? This could be a way of talking about someone's humble character. He's so lowly, he's so humble, he's so gentle. But here, James is using lowly to refer more practically to someone's humble circumstances. We've already learned that he's writing to Jewish believers who are scattered outside the land of Israel. They're experiencing various trials. Well, now we learn that one of the trials that some of them are experiencing is they're facing the trial of lowly circumstances. They're facing the trial of being poor. But as we read ahead in James, we see that this isn't merely a financial trial. It's not just that they were poor, but the poverty of these believers had actually made them vulnerable and had opened them up to oppression. Just listen to what we see later in James about the situation of these lowly brothers. Listen to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. James is talking to the poor, and later in the letter he says this, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And then later in chapter 5, James is addressing the rich, and he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." And he even says, "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So as you think about lowly brothers, these brothers in poor circumstances, here's the picture we get. They're not just materially poor. They're actually being economically exploited. They're being religiously persecuted. They're being physically endangered. Their poverty has made them vulnerable to the oppression of the rich. That's the trial that they're facing. Now, because James addresses these circumstances of the poor several times throughout this letter, it seems likely as we read James that the majority of the believers he's writing to are in this situation. This is the primary trial of the various trials that most of them are probably facing. But that isn't to say that these congregations were made up of only poor believers, that this is the only trial that was going on. There's a second group of people that James addresses in verse 10, and that is the rich. The rich. Now here we need to talk about something for a minute, because James doesn't explicitly say rich brother. There's some debate about whether the rich here who James is addressing are actually believers. Are they believers, or are you talking to unbelievers right now? Well, there are a few hints as we go through the letter again that at least some of these believers in these congregations were actually materially wealthy. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 27, James reminds the believers of their responsibility to care for widows and orphans. Widows and orphans, well, that's the lowly, that's the poor. Who is it that he's calling to care for them? This seems to imply that there would be some who had the means to do that and they weren't doing it. Then later in chapter 4, James rebukes those in the church who were proudly planning out the ways that they're going to go and make a profit through different business ventures. And apparently some of the believers in these churches had the resources to do that, to travel and to seek to grow their wealth. So these passages seem to indicate that while these lowly brothers were being oppressed by rich unbelievers, there were some rich believers in the churches as well. Really, there's three groups that we see in James. There's rich unbelievers who are oppressing poor believers, and then there's rich believers in the church. And so here he's talking to the poor brother and the rich brother. The situation of these rich believers, in some obvious ways, was better than the situation of the poor believers, right? Not only did they have material wealth and possessions, but this also meant that they weren't facing the same degree of oppression that their poor brothers were facing. Their wages weren't being held back. They're the ones giving the wages, right? They weren't being taken advantage of in court because they had the resources to defend themselves in court. So they're not facing the same trials their poor brothers were facing. The problem, however, seems to be that they weren't stewarding their riches the right way. While they might not have been oppressing the poor, it doesn't seem that they were actively helping the poor either. They were more focused on gaining wealth than on using wealth to serve others. They were in danger of the double-mindedness that Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." It seems that these rich believers were in danger of trying to do that, serving God and money. Well, now, as we think about these two situations James is writing to, I think what's hard for us today is to feel like we can relate closely to either one of these, right? On the one hand, compared to many places in the world, as Americans, we are generally very wealthy people. On the other hand, in our own context, very few of us would claim that we are either rich or poor. In Alabama, if you make anywhere between $45,000 and $130,000 a year, you're considered middle class just by the state. The truth is that in certain respects, we all have enjoyed the privileges of wealth. In other respects, we've all struggled with the burdens of not having enough wealth. It might be better then, instead of reading this and saying, well, which one am I? Am I rich or am I poor? It might be better to just consider the circumstances that you're currently facing. Am I facing financial burden right now? Or am I experiencing financial stability right now? And then, once you've answered that question, you can answer a more important question, and that's, how am I responding to that? How am I responding to the financial distress I'm facing? Or how am I responding to the financial stability I'm enjoying? How are you responding when you realize that you're struggling to keep up with the rising cost of gas and groceries? Or how do you respond when you get a bonus at work or a raise that opens up new possibilities for you to spend and to save? If you're facing a financial burden, are you responding with anxiety, with worry, with jealousy, with resentment, with fear? If you're experiencing financial stability, are you responding with selfishness, with greed, with pride, with self-confidence? You see, what we need to realize is that both of these situations present unique temptations to our hearts. And the only way that we can fight against these temptations is to put the entire issue of poverty and wealth into a proper perspective. And that's what James is after. He's not writing to tell poor people how to get out of poverty. He's not writing to tell rich people that they should be poor or anything like that. He is after the heart this morning. This brings us to the second thing that we need to see, two instructions. Two instructions. Again, he begins with this surprising command for the lowly brother. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That's surprising on two fronts. First, because we generally think of boasting as a sinful activity, right? And then second, because these poor brothers don't appear to have any exalted status to boast in. So what is James getting at here when he calls the lowly brothers to boast in their exaltation? Let's just think first about this call to boast. Again, usually we associate this word with someone bragging about something or with human pride, and that's often how Scripture uses it, right? David writes in Psalm 5:5 that the boastful shall not stand before God. In Romans 1, Paul lists the boastful among those who deserve to die for their sins. Usually when we see boasting in the Bible, it's in reference to humans taking pride in themselves, in their strength, in their wealth, in their status, in their achievements, their works, their heritage. And God's word is clear that all such boasting is evil. But then there is this other stream of passages in the Bible that uses the concept of boasting in a positive way. For instance, even though in Psalm 5, David says that the boastful shall not stand before God, listen to what he says in Psalm 34:2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Paul also, he's able to condemn boasting on the one hand, those who boast deserve to die, but then in other places he says, I boast in the cross, or I boast in the believers that I have ministered to. So these examples make it clear that there is a kind of boasting that's not necessarily sinful. The most important passage that differentiates between these two types of boasting is from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Here we see the key difference between what we might call sinful boasting and righteous boasting. Sinful boasting is self-exalting. Righteous boasting is God-exalting. Sinful boasting is when we are boasting in a way that's exalting ourselves before others. Righteous boasting is boasting in a way that exalts God before others. And here James calls these lowly brothers to this God-exalting boasting. And the way that they are to boast in a way that exalts God is ironically to boast in their exaltation. Lowly brothers, exalt God by boasting in your exaltation. Now again, considering the fact that these brothers are facing material poverty, economic exploitation, religious persecution, physical endangerment, what exaltation could James possibly be referring to? He's reminding them that through faith in Christ, they have been spiritually exalted. Through faith in Christ, they've been spiritually exalted. And there are two truths behind that statement. First is the truth that Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has been exalted. The heart of the gospel is the death of Christ. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. But the hope of the gospel is that he didn't stay dead. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. As we confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed, the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we believe, church, we just saying it, that Jesus has been exalted above all things. But not only has Jesus been exalted, the second truth behind James' statement, James' call, is that believers have been united to Jesus. Believers have been united to Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus, everything that's true of Jesus becomes true of us by virtue of our union with him. Again, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's what the New Testament teaches, church. Jesus has been exalted. We've been united to Jesus. Therefore, we've been exalted with Jesus. This is what James wants the lowly brothers to boast in. And the reason why this boasting isn't sinful is because our exaltation with Jesus has nothing to do with us. We have not been exalted with Jesus because we did anything to earn it or deserve it. God didn't look down and say, they're doing a good job. They're living a good life. I'm going to exalt them with Jesus. No, we've been exalted with Jesus because of God's rich mercy, because of his great love, because of his unmerited favor. And so to boast in our exaltation with Jesus is to boast in the God who exalted us with Jesus by his grace when we deserve nothing but judgment. That's James' command to the lowly brother. Now here's his command to the rich brother. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. Well, here once again, James is pointing these believers beyond their earthly status to their spiritual status. Except this time, he's focusing not on the fact that these brothers have been spiritually exalted, but rather on the fact that they've been brought spiritually low. They've been brought spiritually low. Well, what exactly is James referring to here? Well, one possibility is that he's referring to the humiliation that they've experienced by being associated with Jesus and his church. And that makes sense. For first century Jews, there was a radical social cost in becoming a disciple of a crucified Messiah from Nazareth. So James might be talking about their humiliation before others who once esteemed them. Rejoice in that humiliation. That might be what he's talking about. But I think that what's more likely is that James is referring to the humiliation that they experienced in their own hearts when they came to Christ. Consider Jesus' first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. For anyone to be saved, for anyone to experience the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus, first they must come to recognize their absolute spiritual destitution. That before God, we have no righteousness to claim. We have no merit in ourselves. We have no works that we can do to offset our debt for sin. We must recognize our utter dependence on God's grace. And James is calling the rich to boast in the fact that they were made to recognize their spiritual poverty before the Lord. And therefore, they became heirs of the kingdom of God. And there's something incredibly important for us to see in what he's saying about that. We said earlier that boasting in our spiritual exaltation is to boast in the God who exalted us, right? Well, now we need to recognize that boasting in our spiritual humiliation is to boast in the God who humbled us, right? Another way to say that, church, is that spiritual humility is God's work. Spiritual humility is God's work, not our work. It's not like on my own, I just came to my senses and said, I realize I need Jesus. No, God made me realize I need Jesus. God opened the eyes of my heart to see I don't have anything to offer. He humbled me so that I might come to Christ. Apart from his grace, we never would have seen our need for his grace. When we boast in our spiritual humiliation, we aren't boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in the God who humbled us in order to save us. So to the lowly, James says, boast in the God who has exalted you with Christ. To the rich, he says, boast in the God who humbled you so that you would come to Christ. What's he doing? What is James getting at by the way he's talking to these two groups? He's telling them, don't make much of the earthly circumstances that you're experiencing. Make much of the salvation you've received. Don't make much of the earthly circumstances that you are in. Make much of the salvation that you have received. In the rest of our passage, he wants to tell us why we should do that. Why should we make much of salvation instead of the circumstances that we find ourselves in? And there's two reasons that he gives. Why should lowly believers boast in their exaltation? Why should rich believers boast in their humiliation? Two reasons, one negative, one positive. First, on the negative side, he says, because riches are temporary. Because riches are temporary. Pick back up in verse 10. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Here James is reminding these believers of something that they were accustomed to seeing in the arid climate of the Middle East. They would see wildflowers that bloomed early in the morning, But then when the sun came up and it got really hot during the day, these flowers would wither and die in the intense heat of the sun. They would just be there for a few hours. James says that this is what the rich person is like. What's the point of comparison there? I think it's this. Just as the flower of the grass is only temporarily beautiful before it withers and dies, so the rich person is only temporarily wealthy before their earthly life is over. We saw this morning that those who hasten to be rich don't know that poverty is going to strike. That's what James is getting at. Poverty is going to strike. After your riches, poverty will come because your life will end. James wants these believers to look at the rich man from the perspective of death that will come on him. He wants the believers to look at the rich man and to realize that man will pass away. He will die. And he drives this point home at the end of verse 11 when he says, "So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Other translations say in the midst of his business or in the midst of his achievements. You see, wealthy people are usually not lazy people. More often than not, they're driven, they're savvy, they're goal-oriented, they work hard to achieve great things, and through those achievements, they accrue great wealth. Consider Steve Jobs, right? The former CEO of Apple. His pursuits included the MacBook and the iPod and the iPhone. I wish we had just stopped at iPod, right? iPods were great. He kept going to the iPhone, and iPhone, I don't know what number we're on now, 23? I don't know. Through those pursuits, though, Steve Jobs accrued a net worth of $10.2 billion. And then what happened to him? He passed away at the age of 56 in the midst of those pursuits. Just like that, his life was over. That was it. And this is what both the poor and the rich need to realize. No matter how much wealth someone has, death is inevitable. The rich man is only temporarily rich. And then, like every other man, he's going to pass away. This is why the lowly should boast in their spiritual exaltation instead of longing for material wealth. This is why the rich should boast in their humiliation, spiritual humiliation instead of taking pride in that wealth, because riches are temporary and death is inevitable. But James doesn't stop there. He doesn't only point out the fleeting nature of riches. He also holds out something that's infinitely better than being rich. And this is the second reason that the lowly and the rich should boast in their salvation. It's because our reward is eternal. Our reward is eternal. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Well, after declaring that the rich man will pass away, what we might expect James to say is, what happens to the poor man? The rich man passes away, what happens to the poor man? But that's not what James does. He doesn't focus on the poor and the lowly. Instead, he focuses instead on the man who remains steadfast under trial. Whether someone is rich or poor, steadfast faith is what matters. Both the rich and the poor, if they remain steadfast under trial, they are blessed. And what's the blessing they receive? The crown of life. The crown of life. Okay, kids, when you guys hear the word crown, what do you think of? Like a king or a queen, right? You probably picture this big, heavy, gold object with jewels all around that sits on someone's head. But here, when James says crown, we need to think of something a little bit different. He's not talking about a royal crown. He's talking about a victor's crown. It looks more like a wreath, like a green laurel wreath, and it's the crown that an athlete would receive after they won a race. Now, is running a long race easy? No. Some of you guys might say it is, but it's not. It's not easy. It's hard. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. But when it's over, the victor receives the crown. Well, here James is saying that a life of steadfast faith is like a race that requires perseverance and endurance. And at the end of this race, what kind of crown will those who are steadfast in faith receive? Not a crown made of leaves, but the crown of life. This is the reward for those who remain steadfast in faith through all the various trials of life, eternal life. And do you see the contrast James is drawing? The rich will die, but those with steadfast faith will live forever and ever. The rich will die, but those with steadfast faith will live forever and ever. Now, we need to make one more observation about this verse. Notice that James gives a second description of the one who receives this reward. He says this is the reward that God has promised to those who love him. The reward that God has promised to those who love him. We can't miss this, church. James is telling us that the person who remains steadfast under trial is the person who loves God. The person who remains steadfast under trial is the person who loves God. Steadfast faith and love for God are two sides of the same coin. There is no steadfast faith without love for God. There is no love for God without steadfast faith. We're talking about the same person here. Why does that matter? Why does James say this? Because James wants us to know that God himself is the supreme reward that we receive for all eternity. You know, when I was a kid, I remember being in a Sunday school class and hearing all about the different crowns that a Christian might receive. And you got the crown of life, and you've got the crown of righteousness, and you've got the crown of glory. And which crown are you going to get? No, God himself is the reward that we receive. He is the reason why we persevere through every trial. The crown of life isn't something that we receive from God. When our lives of faith are complete, the crown that we receive is eternal life with God. And if that's the case, church, then why would we ever neglect such an infinitely wonderful reward and focus our hearts on the promise of fleeting temporary riches? The rich might be wealthy for a moment, but we will live with God forever. All this brings us to our main idea this morning, Redeemer. By boasting in our eternal salvation, we can remain steadfast through any earthly situation. By boasting in our eternal salvation, we can remain steadfast through any earthly situation. Whether rich or poor, whether we have plenty or whether we are in need, by remembering our spiritual status and by looking ahead to our eternal reward of life with God, we're going to find the strength to endure any trial. We're going to find the strength to remain devoted to the Lord in any temptation. By boasting in our spiritual status, our eternal salvation, we can remain steadfast through any circumstance that we find ourselves in. Now, in light of that, to conclude this morning, I want us to just consider three questions. Three questions that can help us to discern our hearts. Three questions that can help us turn to the Lord this morning in repentance and faith. First, where are you finding peace? Where are you finding peace? How many here have heard of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University? Yeah, a lot of us, right? I don't bring this up to say whether Ramsey's approach to finances is best or not, but simply to point out what the title of his organization promises: peace. Right? The promise of financial peace is alluring, isn't it? I mean, to know that you have a plan to pay off your debt, that your budget's balanced, that an emergency fund is stocked and ready to go, that you can purchase a car whenever your current car needs to be replaced, that you'll be able to send your kids to college, that one day you'll have what you need to retire. I mean, how great would it be to have all those ducks in a row? Every one of those. But church, let's remember this morning that true peace doesn't come from financial stability. The peace that we need is peace with God. And this comes only through Jesus Christ. Our greatest need in this life is not financial stability. It's the forgiveness of our sins. Each one of us is a sinner who deserves God's judgment, but listen to the good news of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the source of our peace this morning, church. Jesus Christ came down from his exalted position in heaven, and he took on our lowly circumstances on earth, and then he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be exalted with him. There may be some here this morning who need to receive this good news for the first time. You've been seeking peace in your earthly circumstances. You've been seeking peace in your financial stability instead of in Jesus Christ. Today, turn to the Lord and confess your sins and trust in his sacrifice and know that in Jesus there is true, eternal peace with God. Where are you finding peace? Second, what are you making much of? What are you making much of? I want to return for a moment to James' call for us to boast in our salvation. And I want to think about boasting from this angle, that boasting generally is a verbal activity, right? Right? Someone that's boasting, they're talking, right? They're saying something. They're talking about something. When the Florida Gators won the national championship, I'm taking a moment to boast here, right? When they won the championship a few years ago in basketball, I boasted, right? I let people know. It's what I talked about. It's what I made much of. Well, what's one way then that you can discern if you're boasting in your salvation? How do you know if you're doing that? Well, by considering if salvation is the thing that you make much of in your conversations with others. What do you speak about more? Your circumstances or your salvation? What do you make much of with others? The difficult trial you're in or the hope that you have in that trial? What do you get more excited about? Your earthly success or your eternal reward? And behind this is the truth that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not that we need to go and try really hard to talk about salvation. No, we speak about what we love. We boast about the things we value. We make much of the things that matter most to us. And what that means, church, is that if we're going to grow in being people who boast in our salvation, we must grow in valuing our salvation. We must grow in loving the God who has saved us. And this is why we must always take time to reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, to reflect on the great love with which He loved us and which He has shown us in Jesus, so that we might always make much of our spiritual status, no matter what earthly circumstances we are in, no matter what's going on, that we would steadily speak of Jesus with each other and with the world. What do you make much of? And then third, what are you pursuing? What are you pursuing? We heard from James earlier that the rich will fade away in the midst of their pursuits. Now listen again to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." This morning in Bill, we discussed wise things that our parents taught us about money. In our discussion groups, and one thing that my dad has taught me about is saving for retirement. If you have the opportunity to do that, it might be both wise and loving to save for retirement, right? Even if you want to work as long as you're physically able, you might live longer than you're able to work. Having a plan for the latter years of your life can not only ensure that you have what you need, but can also be a blessing to your family who will be caring for you. But listen, I'm not talking about retirement right now. The point is that if we know that it's wise to store up treasure on earth for our final 20 years or so, how foolish is it to not store up treasure in heaven that will last for all eternity? The point is not that we shouldn't use earthly wealth to address earthly needs. That's how God's provision usually works. But the point is that we should steward earthly wealth for eternal purposes. We should steward earthly wealth for eternal purposes. Our pursuits, our aims, our goals that we have in this life, they should be oriented toward the kingdom of God that we will inherit one day. Why? Because as Jesus says next, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that James is writing to the poor and the rich because both of them are tempted to treasure something other than God in their situation. Church, our pursuits reveal the treasure of our hearts. If we are those who love God, the God who first loved us when we were sinners by sending His Son to save us, then in every situation, in every trial, in every high, in every low, let us pursue the things that reveal He is our greatest treasure, until one day when we've stood the test, we will finally receive the crown of eternal life with Him. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word in James. We thank You for how You have spoken to us this morning of earthly goods, earthly possessions, earthly wealth. And everyone in here is facing a different situation this morning, Lord. None of us have identical issues going on. And yet, Lord, in these things, we need steadfastness. We need steadfastness so that we would persevere in trial and so that we would resist the temptation to idolize something temporary. And so, Lord, we pray now that You would draw our hearts to boasting in our salvation as we reflect on Your love in Jesus Christ. And we praise You that He became poor for us so that we might become eternally rich in Him, and that we would receive the inheritance of life with You forever and ever. Lord, orient us to that reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.